All right. After last week, in which the context of which I got to prepare the sermon was admittedly pretty bleak with, you know, funerals and such, I really wanted this week to be a little bit more of a happier feel, a more joyous feel. So we're going to be in the glorious book of Ephesians today. Before we read, I'll give a little analogy here. If I were to ask you to list some of the most famous kind of monsters, there are a few that you could probably list. You have your vampires, obviously. You've got the mummy. You've got Frankenstein's monster. But perhaps the most famous type of monster, and perhaps the most famous right now in popular culture, would be the zombie, right? Zombies, they're people that have died, and then for whatever unexplained reason that I've never heard it explained, at least, they become undead, and they walk around, and they try to eat brains or whatever they do. So zombies are a very frightening monster, of course, because there's so many of them. They're raised from the dead. They're just unrelenting in their goal. Now, when we look at this idea of zombies, and then we look at our passage for today, we're going to see that we, Christians, are kind of like zombies as well, only so much better because of the cause of our being alive. Is that a ridiculous analogy? Yes. Am I subtly ashamed that that's the best I could come up with? Perhaps. But regardless, it fits with the passage as well as anything else I could think of, so we're going to roll with it. With that, let's read the text for today. So turn to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and then stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's Word. Also, fun fact, this is one of my top three favorite passages in the Bible, so big fan. All right. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. All right, you can have a seat. We're going to have 3 points in this passage that is a clear, pure picture of the gospel. We have dead to sin, we have alive in Christ, and then we have good works. All right, let's go. Allons-y. First, dead in sin. This summer we have really hammered home the point, time and time and time and time again, that people are really, really bad. We are very bad, but instead of me saying the word bad about 100 times for you to understand how bad we are, Paul's going to do the job for us instead in this passage. So let's just kind of go through this and see what he says about us, huh? Paul says that we, quote, formerly walked according to the course of this world. Well, that right there, now we're already in trouble. There are plenty of instances in the Bible when we see that the world, or walking in the world, is not a good thing. Paul, in many of his epistles, explains that that's not what God really wants for us. A few examples. He says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Titus 2, the worldly desires are described as ungodly and are the opposite of sensible, righteous, and godly living. And then you also have other biblical writers that also support this truth of the wickedness of the worldliness. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Peter contributes in 2 Peter by mentioning that the world is corrupted. And of course, John just goes in on worldliness and how bad it is to walk in it when he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, ouch, that's every believer, that's every non-believer in existence, pardon. Every non-believer is walking according to the course of the world. But it's not just that. We also walked, Paul says, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, who is this prince? This prince is Satan. This is the devil. He is the prince over the exousias, which means the power or powers or authorities of the air. Satan is the prince over all the other demons or authorities, and they're running around like in this realm, this lower heaven. They're causing mischief. They're tempting men. They're trying to cause them to sin by God's permission, of course. And we, of course, when they tempt us to sin, we just walk along with it like it's absolutely fine. There's no problem. Satan, he's low-key behind the scenes. He's controlling things, or not controlling, but he's tempting us to sin. And we love sin so much that we're just like, you know what? That is worth it. We're going to do that. Notice, we say that it's worth sinning. Satan may tempt us, but ultimately it is us that does it. It was once said by the Puritan Isaac Ambrose, quote, "The flesh is a worse enemy than the devil himself," end quote. So it was us. We love us some sin. We love that sin. Huh? And then he continues, we were sons of disobedience too, and we acted as such, as we see in verse 3, when he says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we were sons of disobedience that indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now really, look at that language there. We were indulging the desires of the flesh. Like, we really shouldn't do it, but oh man, we want to do it so bad. It's like at college, we have a section in our dining center that's called the indulgences. And they sell us meal plans, so really they're selling indulgences. But that's beyond the point. It's called indulgences. It's just got all the desserts there. And I know every time I walk by, I'm in track, you know. I probably shouldn't eat one. Then I keep looking at it. And then I go back and I go grab one every once in a while. Or more frequent than every once in a while, if I'm just being honest. It's like that with our sins. We know how bad they are. We shouldn't do it. It's like, we probably shouldn't. And then we just gorge ourselves in this sin that we love so much, even though it's the breaking of God's law. And then along with that, Paul continues about us. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we were children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. This isn't just what we do. This is our nature. We were children of wrath. God's judgment hangs above us as said children of wrath, which means that we were those that are under God's wrath and were really only good for death and judgment. Now, man, all of those things are pretty bad, huh? Humanity is a bunch of, as we've seen in these passages, a bunch of adulterous enemies of God that follow Satan and his demons, are disobedient, ungodly, nonsensible, unrighteous, boastful, lusting, indulgers of sin. But of course, the most important thing here that we need to understand in order to get a grasp of how great salvation is and how it worked, in Ephesians 2:1 he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins." So you were dead. This isn't a physical death, but humanity without Christ is spiritually dead in their sins. There is no spiritual life within a person. R.C. Sproul used to use the Latin maxim, ex nihilo nihil fit, or out of nothing, nothing comes. And that is 100% accurate. We are spiritually dead, which means that we can do nothing that pleases God or helps with our salvation. Romans 8 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we're dead. We're dead in our flesh. We can't please God. We're sunk. We're dead in our sins. Now, we really need to hammer this in today. We got to keep pounding it in. Because in this world right now, nobody likes to hear that. Everybody likes to hear how awesome they are. I had a prof this year tell us, man, you guys are so valuable. I mean, why else would Jesus die for us? We must be worth something if Jesus is dying for us. Like, no. We're dead in our sins. The flesh profits nothing. We're in the flesh. We aren't worth anything. And then along those lines, a couple days ago, a girl that I went to high school with posted something up on her social media page. And it was from an app called Sprinkle of Jesus. Now, you would think that Sprinkle of Jesus would contain something like, I don't know, a Bible verse maybe, quotes from Jesus in the Bible. Definitely not, you know, generic motivational phrases or anything. Nah, of course, it's the generic motivational phrases. This is what she posted on there. Quote, just a reminder, your worth is not negotiable, period. And yeah, I suppose that's true to an extent. You can't argue how much we're worth, and that's nothing. We're worthless. We're dead in sin. I really like Puritans. The Puritan, Matthew Poole, described us as this. Quote, unuseful and, which is more noisome, fit only for the dunghill. So solid. We're dead. Secondly, our second point, alive in Christ. Starts in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, so if we're dead, we're sunk. What are we going to do? What are we going to do to be saved? Well, the answer is it's simply nothing. You and I can't do anything to be saved, and that's the point of the gospel. Paul starts off with those two great words, but God. Even though everything seems hopeless, there is still hope for salvation. God is rich in mercy, and he loves us with a great love so that even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. So my prof says Christ died because we're worth it? No, the opposite. The point Paul makes here is that even though we were dead, we could be of no profit, there's nothing good here, he still made us alive. Pastor Gabe Hughes of the When We Understand the Text ministry expounded on this thought when he explained in this way, you are not worth dying for. If you were worth dying for, grace isn't grace. God saved us because he's great, not because we're great. End quote. It wouldn't be gracious for God to buy something at the price that it's worth, right? Then it's just a nice fair transaction. But it's amazing that Christ dies for us even though we're not worth anything. That's true grace right there. Even when we were dead is when he saves us, which is why Paul can then say it's by grace that you have been saved. Then he continues, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he made us alive, and in doing that, he raised us up with him and seated us with him. We have raised and seated, though the way that those words are implies that this has already happened. We've taken part in Christ's resurrection, and we get to share in his exaltation. Of course, all the glory will ultimately go to him, but eventually we'll get to experience his full glory in person, and it is going to be fantastic. A big question, though, is why? Why does God do this? Paul answers this question and says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So ultimately, our salvation is not for us, it's for God. God saves us so that he can demonstrate to us his grace, his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God demonstrates through Christ his grace And that while we were, you know, we were in deep trouble with God's wrath abiding upon us, he still died for us, rose again, saved us, and is, instead of giving us the death we deserve, he's going to pour out his blessings upon his people forever and ever. Now, how great is that, huh? But then, once again, Paul makes sure to emphasize that this is not on us. We aren't the ones that are doing it. Because he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one can boast because this is God's work. It's only God's work, and God alone is going to get all the glory for it. So now, when we look at these two, there are two more things that I want to touch on. So, like a couple weeks ago, we're going to again have some sub-points in the message. The first sub-point, and this is good. I'm glad Pastor said this in the scripture reading. We need to talk about the gospel and also advance our knowledge of biblical doctrine. So, first sub-point. The biggest debate in Christianity that I have yet to see in my life is, of course, the Calvinism and Arminianism debate. Allow me to give a couple definitions of it. You have Calvinism, which is the theological framework articulated by John Calvin and his successors, in which God is completely sovereign over all aspects of salvation, which is properly summarized in the acrostic TULIP. Man is totally depraved. God chooses people unconditionally. Christ died only for the elect. God's saving grace is irresistible. And God will make sure that those he saves can never lose their salvation. Arminianism, on the other hand, is the theological framework articulated by Jacob Arminius and the Remonstrants, which are his like followers, in which man's total depravity is weakened by prevenient grace, or grace that everybody gets. Election is conditional on forcing faith. There's universal atonement. Christ died for everyone. Resistible saving grace, and a conditional perseverance of the saints. All right, so this is a big debate, right? It is everywhere. It's all over the place. Everybody, this is a topic of discussion for everybody. Even within our church, we've had some folks land on different sides of this debate, right? So full transparency, as we go forward, our church is obviously Calvinistic. That's the historically orthodox view. If you don't think we are, we are. That's just the reality, and it's fine. We just watched a movie last week, American Gospel, that had Stephen Lawson, Kosti Hinn, Justin Peters, Michael Horton, Nate Pickowicks, and Paul Washer, all of whom are big Calvinists. Our leadership is going through the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is a Reformed Calvinistic document. We just finished a Sunday evening study from Ligonier Ministries that featured R.C. Sproul, who's perhaps the most famous Calvinist in recent history. And your head pastor's favorite Christian leader, at least from what I've noticed, and apart from biblical figures, is John MacArthur, who is also a big Calvinist. As a leadership position, the church, we clearly land on this side. Okay, now, so when the argument breaks out between the two, everybody goes running for their respective scriptures, right? Everyone just starts proof texting. Now, the reason that I mentioned earlier, this is one of my top three favorite passages in the Bible, right? All the Calvinists like Romans 9 or John 6 or John 17 or John 10 or Ephesians 1 are basically anything. But for me, Ephesians 2 has been the firmest in my understanding that the Calvinistic gospel and only the Calvinistic gospel is the gospel that is articulated in Scripture. You may think, well, why do we have to talk about this? Doctrines divide. We don't want to go through this. Well, good. Doctrine does divide true believers from false believers, Protestants from Catholics, Orthodox from heretics, truth and error. It's good that we talk about something that's a little divisive here and there. And if you don't think it's a big issue, don't forget that people died over this debate for a long period of time. And there's a period of time where it was understood by Christians like Puritan Thomas Watson that, quote, peace with an Arminian, Socinian, anti-scripturist, this is a piece of the devil's making, end quote. Now, we may not be quite as blunt or extreme as that, but it does show the importance that this debate holds in the world. Or you may say, oh, you're committing idolatry by naming it after a person. I've heard that objection raised. Well, not really. Because as Charles Spurgeon says, quote, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. End quote. It's like when people call me Ike, right? I'm Ike, but I'm not technically Ike, I'm Isaac. But Ike is what people call Isaac. So Ike is Isaac, like Calvinism is the gospel. You get where I'm going there? Okay, so when we look at our passage, we see that the true gospel that people nowadays call Calvinism is right here. There are two conditions of man that we find in this passage. You are either dead in your sins or you are alive in Christ. There is nothing in between. It said, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive with Christ. So that's it. Dead or alive. This isn't like, has anyone seen The Princess Bride? This isn't like The Princess Bride where you can be mostly dead. No, you start off as dead in sin. Everyone is dead in their sin. Now, we've probably used this analogy before, but we're going to go with it again. If there's a skeleton just kind of sitting down right here, I looked at it and I told it, stand up, you know, have some life, etc. It's not going to do it. It's just going to sit there because it's dead. Physically dead people can't do anything. We don't expect a skeleton to get up and do anything on its own, so why would we expect a spiritually dead person to be able to choose God? Spiritually dead people are the same way as the physically dead person. If you tell a spiritually dead person to repent and follow the commands of God, you know what they aren't going to do? Those two things. They're not going to repent and follow the commands of God. They can't. They're dead. They literally are unable to choose God. They can't. The only way that they could possibly choose God is if they're spiritually alive. And how does a sinner become spiritually alive? Well, God makes them alive. It's right there in the passage. God made us alive together with Christ. The only way that one can go to spiritual life from spiritual death is by God's grace and His grace alone. I mean, if just look throughout the 10 verses that we went through. This is the gospel, correct? The gospel. How much of our salvation do you see here is done by us doing anything? Like our works, our choosing Him, or anything in that? Nothing. Everything is done by God. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us. He prepared the works that we should then do after. It's nothing of us. It is all of God. Now, how do we know this is the case? How can I really cement it? That God chose us and made us alive and we had no effect in our salvation. Well, the big thing is that we can't boast in our salvation, as we see in verse 9. If you are a synergist or an Arminian, there's a way in which you can boast about your salvation. Why is it that you chose God but your unbelieving friend did not? Did you have more faith? Were you smarter? God is attempting to save both of you equally, yet you chose Him but your friend didn't. Well, at that point, then you can boast in your salvation. But the Calvinist, as correctly and consistently understood, knows that there is nothing to brag about because he was dead. God chose him. He predestined him unto salvation based off of nothing that he did, but rather what God did and what God did alone. There's no boasting because it's only God that does everything. I could go on and on about this, but that's for another time. Just know that this is Calvinism, and Calvinism is a nickname for the gospel. All right, second subpoint. I want to pose a question to you, all right? What is the best part about salvation? There's something about salvation that is just the best. And it's here, it's in the passage, and it is the most important thing. You could argue that it's the fact that God is doing it for His glory. I understand. I can sympathize with that. But I'm persuaded that the best part of salvation is this. He made us alive together with Christ. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He wants to show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So the best part about salvation isn't that we're saved from hell or that we gain eternal life. It's the fact that Christ is the one that saves us. I find it hard to put down words for this thought because it's just so great, it's so amazing, so wonderful that I'm just all the happier that I'm saved because it was Christ that saved me and nothing else. Like, could you imagine if it was anyone or anything else that was responsible for your salvation? Like, okay, we just talked about the Calvinism, Arminianism thing, right? If Christ dies for me and then I have to choose him for him to save me, that just isn't quite as amazing as when you say, Christ saved me and he was the only one that could do it. When he died for me, he saved me. It wasn't a possibility. It actually happened. And it's not the fact that he saved me, it's the fact that he saved me. I'll quote Spurgeon again. He once said about salvation, quote, that it came from Christ is the best thing about the best thing that ever came from Christ. That he saves me is somehow better than my being saved. It is a blessed thing to go to heaven, but I do not know that it is not a better thing to be in Christ and so, as a result of it, to get into heaven. It is himself and that which comes of himself that becomes best of all because it comes from himself. End quote. I have a word that I'm going to say. I specially reserve this phrase for things that are really, really cool. Right? I used it once earlier this summer when referencing that Christ is in all Scripture and how awesome that is. But this is an opportunity worth using it. So we aren't saved by works by any means. We're not even saved by our faith. We're saved by Christ. And the fact is, that is at least one of the most awesome things ever. The fact that I was saved by Christ alone is dope, and it is fantastic. All right, point number three, good works. We have seen two of the three steps of salvation thus far. We were dead, we needed saving, and we're made alive in Christ, and now we need to go out and do some good works. I got to clear something up. The good works that we do are not the root of our salvation, but the fruit of it. If you were here last Sunday night when we watched the American Gospel movie, you probably remember them saying that in there. It's not the root, but the fruit. So these good works that we're going to do, they don't help in our salvation at all, but they are confirmation and they are evidences of it. Last week we mentioned how if your tree doesn't have any fruit, God is going to come, he's going to chop you down, he's going to toss you into the fire, right? So we need to be doing good works. They are the fruit. Not out of effort for salvation, but because God has saved us and our love for him will produce the works. All right, let's look at verse 10 again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We see that we are God's workmanship. Now, what does that mean? Well, simply put, it means that he saved us. We are his workmanship. He does the work, and we're a result of that. Now, this isn't every individual on the planet, although there are verses talking about how we're all made in the image of God. But instead, for here, in this context, we, the saved, are the result of his working and are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So God recreated us, you could say, or he saved us and is saving us right now in our sanctification. Those people that are his workmanship, Christians, are being sanctified right now and are to do good works. Now, what works are good? Well, the works that Christ did. Those of us that are saved by Christ are then going to follow what Christ did and do his good works. Now, what are they? Well, there are a few places in which that we can see what those works consist of. First, we can notice the contradiction that this is. When we compare it to the beginning of the chapter, we mentioned that we were dead. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But now, we do the exact opposite, and we follow Christ, the spirit of Christ, what he wants us to do. He works in his elect, so all those things that we mentioned earlier, the bad things that we did when we were dead in sin, we should not be doing those things. Instead, we should be walking in love, in wisdom, in peace, basically in all the fruits of the Spirit. And ultimately, that is our role in the salvation process. We do the works that are the result of our sanctification. So really, we just get rescued by God. But God has called us to be holy as he is holy. And so we must try to be holy as well as we can by his power. So as a Christian, your goal right now should be to become perfect. You should try and act in such a way that you're trying to become perfect. You're trying to get there. You want to strive for it, like Paul strived for it. Now, you're never going to get there, at least not in this life anyway. But you should be trying to get there. You should be daily putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The Christian life is a life of sanctification. It's that of progressive sanctification. I got to give a shout out to our deacon, Paul Folden, back there, because this is one of the first doctrinal things I ever really remember learning. So you have progressive sanctification. You're not just going to be able to poof, yeah, I'm perfectly sanctified. No, you can't do that. That doesn't happen until heaven. Instead, it's a gradual sanctification. You start here and you're saved, and then you go up and then you sin. But then you keep killing the sin and you keep going up and up on your graph until you get to the top. Now, we'll never get to the top. Not here. It's a daily grind battle. But through the strength of Christ in us, we will grow. We will put to death more of our sin, and we will grow toward perfection. Again, I want to emphasize that we won't make it, but we can try so hard. We can pray for strength. We can seek God's will in the Bible. We can go to church and fellowship with fellow believers. All of those things can help us. But again, it is the power of Christ that leads us to our progressive sanctification. And then to tie this all together, the ultimate sovereignty of God in salvation really is seen here. These good works that we're going to do in our sanctification were prepared beforehand. God predestined the works that we were going to walk in our salvation. God is so sovereign over salvation that he straight up predestined the fruits of it too. And that's incredible, and it's very comforting. I don't know about you, but the fact that the perfect, good, holy, all-loving, all-wise God is in control, that fact that he's in control of every aspect of my salvation is a lot more comforting than if I'm in control of any of it. The fact that he's in control of everything, not just salvation, but everything, is great. It's fantastic. We love it. And so that is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If anyone comes to me and they aren't in a good place, like if they're angry or sad or whatever, there are two passages to which I think that's essential for them to read. The first, Lord willing, I'll get the opportunity to preach on later in the summer. But the second one is this one. And why is that? Because if someone comes and they're angry or sad or upset or jealous or bitter or whatever, what is the only thing that could possibly change their heart? Well, it's the gospel. This is the gospel. I can be sad like crazy, but when I look at this passage, I see so much more than what we could define as hope. Because I was dead in and of myself. I was literally dung. I hated God. I sinned continuously. God hated me, Psalm 5:5. But somehow, some way, God still loved me. Christ loved me. And he died for me in my place, took God's wrath so that I wouldn't have to die. If that does not raise your morale, I really don't know what is going to. This is easily the best story in history, in the history of ever, really, because it's our salvation, it's about Christ, and it's for God's glory. I did forget to mention one thing in the sanctification part. You should strive to imitate God, right? That's the goal in the sense of following his commands. Ephesians 5:1 talks about this. Now, what is the most prominent thing that God does? What is the main thing that God does? The biggest thing that God the Father does is not save us, but the first thing that he does is he loves the Son. The Father loves Christ. He gives us as a gift to Christ. He loves him, which is why the most important thing in our sanctification, our imitating God, is the increased loving of his Son, Christ Jesus. If there's anything that I would want you to remember from this, it's how great Christ is. I know I love Christ. I know you guys also love Christ. He loves us. He died for us. He saved us from himself. And we are going to worship him forever. And that is a joyous truth. I mean, What else would you rather say for the rest of eternity than, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world"? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather together and worship you today in song and in reading from your word. I pray that you'll take the word and cut to our hearts, that you will strike within us affections toward you. I thank you again that you sent your son to die for us dead rebel sinners and then rose again defeating death. And then I thank you that you are also helping us with our sanctification, killing sin daily. I pray that we'll have a good rest of the Lord's day. In your name we pray. Amen.